I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon specifically on fasting. I know that I've never preached such a sermon, and yet in God's providence, that is our theme or topic for today as we continue in our series on the teaching of our Lord in His Sermon on the Mount. Our text this morning is Matthew 6, 16 to 18, which is printed on the back of your order of worship. Remember, Jesus in this section of His teaching in chapter 6 has been instructing His disciples regarding the significance and even essential nature of maintaining a hidden life of righteousness. A life of righteousness, but one that is hidden from the view of others, generally speaking. A righteousness that is not openly displayed in public to other people to secure their approval, but is quietly maintained in the secret places of our lives and our hearts, because those are the parts of ourselves that only God truly sees. For example, in Matthew 6, 1-4, Jesus taught His disciples, saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In verses 5 to 13, Jesus then turns His attention to prayer, and among other things, He encourages His disciples to not pray in ostentatious ways before others in order to seem pious to them, but rather to focus on a hidden life of prayer. And He says to them again, "If you live in this way, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And now in our passage this morning in Matthew 6, 16 to 18, Jesus takes up another spiritual practice, again instructing His disciples that when they fast, they must do so privately, in a hidden way, rather than in an ostentatious public way that others will notice and see. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is to be valued above everything you could possess in your life, for it is more precious than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It will give you life and joy more than anything else, for it is sweeter even than the dripping of the honeycomb. I invite you to listen to God's inerrant word this morning, which in this case is the direct verbatim teaching of our Lord Jesus, who says to us, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have taught us that everyone who hears these words of yours, this instruction, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Grant to us now your Holy Spirit and your grace, to attend to these, your words, your instruction, that we might be made wise, and that our house might be built upon you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning, Jesus, after, as I mentioned, giving instruction regarding the practice of giving to the poor, on prayer, in verses 14 and 15 on forgiving those who sin against us, Jesus now continues to talk about the spiritual life, we might say, by turning his attention to fasting. And when you fast, Jesus begins. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He assumes that fasting will be part of the life of his disciples, because his disciples presumably have read the scriptures and know about the presence of fasting in the life of God's people. But what is fasting? What is Jesus talking about here? There's actually a lot in the scriptures about this practice, particularly in the Old Testament, and that's part of why not a whole lot is said in the New Testament about fasting, because so much has already been said. Let's begin with a basic definition of what fasting is. Fasting, according to the Bible's teaching, is to completely abstain from food for a period of time in order to demonstrate with our whole selves our great need as we pray for God's forgiveness, deliverance, or guidance. Let me repeat that again. Fasting, according to the Bible's teaching, is to completely abstain from food for a period of time in order to demonstrate with our whole selves our great need as we pray for God's forgiveness, deliverance, or guidance. Notice the first part of that definition. Fasting, according to the teaching of the Bible, is to completely abstain from food for a period of time. That's what the word means. Now, if you give up coffee or chocolate or social media for a certain time in the church year, say Lent, for example, that's fine, I suppose. Although if those are good things for you to give up, then why only do it for 40 days, I would argue. But that is not really a spiritual practice commended by God, to just take something you like and not do it. That's not something that God commands or even demonstrates that he requires it of his people somehow. And it's definitely not fasting. That's not what that is. It's something else. No, fasting means you don't eat. That's what it means. You might fast for the majority of a day. Maybe you don't eat in the morning, you don't eat during the afternoon, you break your fast in the evening sometime, or maybe you fast for 24 hours, or maybe you fast, as we see sometimes in the scriptures, even for more than one day. But fasting means not eating. For example, as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, when the ancient enemies of Israel gather themselves together in a great army and come against the people of Judah to destroy him, Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, calls all Judah to fast. He says, don't eat, anybody. And then he leads them in prayer to the Lord for deliverance. It's a great crisis. It's a time of great need. Or in the book of Esther, the Jews in the city of Susa fast and pray for deliverance after Haman's plot is made known. And even for 3 days they fast before Esther goes in before the king of the Medes and Persians to intercede for their lives. Again, a time of great need when God's people don't eat, as a sign of their need, of their dependence. Often, fasting is connected also in the Bible to showing true repentance and grief over sin. As when David, in response to the announcement, the confrontation of Nathan in 2 Samuel 11, then fasts and prays for 7 days on behalf of his child, and surely over the grief that he has over his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Certainly it's during those 7 days of fasting that David begins to compose what we now call Psalm 51. Or, interestingly, the king of Nineveh, a pagan, proclaims a citywide fast after Jonah comes and preaches that God's judgment is about to fall upon them. In response to that, the king of Nineveh is convicted of sin and commands his people to fast and pray. Even the animals, he says, are not permitted to eat. But fasting isn't just something God's people do when they need deliverance or when they are grieving their sin. It's also something God's people do when they need guidance or protection, or I'm sorry, guidance or direction. Nehemiah fasts and prays after he hears at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah about the disrepair of the walls of Jerusalem. It's only after that he begins to act to bring about change to that situation. Ezra fasts and prays in chapter 8 before starting a long journey back to Judah. And the apostles, as we heard this morning, fast and pray in Acts before they commission Barnabas and Paul as missionaries and church planters. And then Paul and Barnabas fast and pray as they ordain pastors over the new churches that they have planted. Fasting is not eating for a period of time as we pray for Lord's help as a sign of our great need for Him in the areas of either deliverance for some crisis, grief over our sin, or direction for a decision that we must make. Several principles come to light, I think, as we consider the Bible's whole teaching on fasting, which, by the way, is largely descriptive rather than prescriptive. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of, there's no passage you'll find that says, you know, you should fast for this and this and this reason. You have to piece it together with wisdom from the examples that are given to us from the description of fasting. But here are some principles that come to light when you do that, when you study all of what the Bible says about fasting. First, fasting is never presented as a practice that is somehow pleasing to God or productive for spiritual maturity in and of itself. In other words, God's people are never commanded to fast just for the sake of fasting, as though the ascetic life is somehow the good life, as though somehow the act of simply not eating is to make yourself more righteous or holy or pleasing to God. Indeed, it might be worth remembering that the very first thing, that command that God explicitly gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, is to take and eat, to receive from His hand what He has given. In fact, in Luke 18, when Jesus tells the Pharisee and the tax collector, one of the things that the Pharisee takes pride in and believes makes himself more pious than others is that he fasts twice a week. He thinks this makes him a serious Christian. But of course, his supposed practice of righteousness is actually one that blinds him largely to his need for God's mercy. But this actually is the way that it often goes when humans construct their own practices of righteousness. It's actually fairly easy, if you think about it, to just not eat for 12 hours or 24 hours or 36 hours. I mean, you're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to be hungry. But it's way easier just to not put food in your belly than it is to, say, love your spouse or your neighbor or your children or forgive or love your enemy or do the other kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. Indeed, in the scriptures, here's the main thing to see. Fasting is not commended on its own. It always has something that goes with it. And that thing is prayer. Fasting and prayer should be in your minds so intimately connected. Now, this bothers me about sometimes you pick up a book on spiritual discipline and they'll have a chapter on reading the Bible and a chapter on, they usually don't have a chapter on going to church, which is odd, but they'll have a chapter on reading the Bible, they'll have a chapter on prayer, and then they'll have a chapter on fasting, as though it's its own thing. But that's not how the Bible speaks of fasting. Fasting and prayer are always intimately connected. Fasting doesn't do anything on its own spiritually. You don't fast, just to be hungry. But not eating for a period of time and giving yourself during that time to prayer is often presented in the Bible as a way to intensify your prayers, to focus your intercession, to demonstrate to God the seriousness of your need for deliverance or guidance or forgiveness. The Bible doesn't spell this out explicitly, but I suspect that the connection between fasting and intense is rooted in the way that fasting, that is not eating for an extended period of time, is a way of embracing a kind of symbolic death. When you die, you stop eating. You stop taking food and life into your body. Fasting is a kind of symbolic death. It's saying, you're saying to God, with your body as well as with your words, something like this. You're saying, God, unless you help me, unless you show up, unless you guide me, unless you intervene in this situation, I am helpless unless you act. I'm like a dead man. I can't solve this situation. I can't do anything about it. I'm depending on you to act. Just like one day I will literally, truly die and I will depend upon you in my powerlessness to raise me from the grave. That's what you're doing when you fast. You're taking on a kind of symbolic death and putting yourself into the hand of God and asking for his help. Fasting, in other words, is a very holistic practice. It's a way to bring your whole body to prayer, to literally embrace weakness in your physical self, to know the frailness that is always true about yourself in order to increase your sense of dependence on God as you pray. A second principle that comes out from the Scriptures as you read about fasting is that fasting in the Scriptures is almost always, with only one exception, occasional in the Scriptures. Not some sort of regularly mandated thing. Fasting is a godly practice, but every time you see it in the Bible, it's adopted in response to a situation, a crisis, some sin, some danger, some decision, some intense need. The only divinely prescribed and required regular fast in the Old Testament is once a year on the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16 and 23, where all the people of Israel are commanded to afflict themselves and not eat for one day as a sign of their sorrow over their sin for that year, before they put those sins on the goat and put the animal to death in their place. But of course, now the Day of Atonement is over in that regard. Because the Day of Atonement is no longer something that happens again and again each year. No, the Day of Atonement has happened. It is in the past. It occurred once and for all in the death of Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. No more goats need to, or no more sins need to be put on any more goats. For forgiveness has come in the world through Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the Reformed tradition has never required God's people to engage in regular days of fasting as a sign of piety. That doesn't exist in the Reformed tradition. And there's a reason for that. It's because the Scripture doesn't require it. And this is in contrast to other traditions of the church, especially, of course, the Roman Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition, which both require their adherents to engage in regular fast days during different seasons of the year, different times, even different days of the week. Fasting, in other words, is something a Christian might choose to do freely to strengthen their prayers. Or, our confession makes clear, the overseers of the church, the session, the pastors, or the pastors in a presbytery or at a general assembly level, might call the whole church and encourage them to fast together in response to some great need in their midst or in the world, some danger, some sin, some need for guidance. But in our tradition, we would never tell our members that in order to please God, you must fast on Wednesdays or Fridays or during a particular season of the year. That's not how it works. That's not just, and the reason for that is because we don't think it's how it works in the scriptures. However, I will say this. It is possible sometimes for Reformed people, when they are emphasizing one thing, to let the pendulum swing too far in that direction. Sometimes we might say the modern Reformed Church, because we don't want to fast for the wrong reasons, much of the Reformed Church, I think it's fair to say, many of us probably don't really fast at all, because we don't want to do so for the wrong kinds of reasons. But to not fast at all is to violate the assumption of our Lord Jesus Christ in this teaching here, and it is to deprive ourselves of participating in a practice that has been part of the life of the church throughout its whole history, from the Old Testament to the New. That would be misguided of us to say that we don't want to fast for the wrong reasons, so fasting is something we basically never do. So what then is a faithful practice of Christian fasting? Let me give you some examples. You might fast and pray in response to an experience of being convicted by the Holy Spirit about sin in your life. We all know this experience, right? We can live with a certain sin in our lives. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It doesn't seem like, you know, it really matters that much. And then suddenly we realize this is a big deal. This is a way I'm not loving my wife or my children or my neighbor. This is a way I'm actually violating the law of God in a way that is significant. You might, in that circumstance, fast and pray as a sign of your sorrow and repentance and grief of your sin, even as David did, even as the Ninevites did, asking God to grant you the grace, and it's always a grace, of deeper sanctification, of new obedience. That would be an appropriate time to fast. You might fast and pray as the apostles in Acts did, when you or your church are faced with a significant decision, or your family with a significant decision that requires you to choose between different things that seem both good or both reasonable to do. You have to decide, you have to make a choice. You don't want to do that without God's help, so fast and pray and ask for Him to direct you and lead you, or to lead your family or your congregation. You might fast and pray on behalf of some great need in the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps on behalf of Christians who suffer in persecution in Africa or the Middle East or other parts of the world, or when a fellow church member or loved one is grievously ill, even as we experience right now in the life of our church, or when you find yourself in some great need of God's deliverance and intervention in your own life or the life of your family. That would be, scripturally speaking, a time to fast and pray, even as Jehoshaphat led the people in Judah to fast and pray in response to their crisis. When you add fasting to your prayers in situations like this, you are engaging your whole body in prayer. You are intentionally weakening yourself in order to increase your sense of dependence on God, not only in your mind, but actually in your body. You're saying to your Father, I do not live by bread alone, Father, but I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is my true life, not the food I put in my stomach, but the word that comes from your mouth. I say all this to bring us up to our text this morning, because this is the kind of fasting that Jesus is talking about in our passage. He's not talking about the twice a week fast, pious fasts of the Pharisees that was such a popular practice of the day. They fasted to prove their spiritual worthiness, as though fasting somehow pleased God in and of itself. No, Jesus is talking about biblical fasting. The prayer and fasting of David and Jehoshaphat and Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and others throughout the scriptures. And remember, as I already mentioned, Jesus says, when you fast, he assumes there will be times where you're grieving your sin or you need God's deliverance and intervention or you're making a decision. And of course, you're reading the Bible and seeing God's people, what they do when they encounter these situations. And so you are fasting and praying because you understand this is your story. This is given for you. But when we fast, how should we do it? That's what Jesus wants to address. He assumes that you will, that you'll do so for good reasons, but when you do it, even for good reasons, how should you do it? When you fast, our Lord says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, he says, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus, of course, is making essentially the same point that he has already made in chapter 6 about how to give to the needy, how to help those in need, or how to offer your prayers to God. He's saying, when you engage in these practices of caring for the needs of others, or praying, or fasting, you're actually exposing yourself to a great danger. And that danger is that you might be tempted to do these things so that others around you will notice that you are doing them. So that others will see you doing these spiritual things and they will see your piety and they will be impressed with your sanctification, with your appearance of holiness, with your apparent wisdom and dedication to God. Don't do that, Jesus says. Beware, he says. Be on your guard. This is a normal thing that people do. They want other people to think well of them, and so they do things that will help other people think well of them. Jesus says, fight against that instinct. Be careful about it. Be on the guard. Instead, when you are fasting and praying in your time of need, keep it hidden. Take a shower. Put on your regular clothes. Act normal. Don't complain about, for heaven's sake, how hungry you are. Of course, that's going to invite other people to say, why are you so hungry? Well, I'm fasting today. I kind of do it a lot. Don't do that, Jesus says. Don't just happen to bring up your fast. If you fast in this way, Jesus says, you will receive your reward already, which is that others will think well of you. But in contrast, Jesus says, keep it hidden. Keep it private. This doesn't mean that your people you live with can't know that you're fasting. That's fine. But as you can control, right? Don't advertise it. If you fast in this way, Jesus makes you a promise. He says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Three times in this chapter, in this short span of verses at the beginning and middle of chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has made this promise, and I want you to hear it, beloved. Again and again, he has said to his disciples, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Beloved, this promise is so significant, and it goes far beyond merely the practices of how we care for the needy, or how we pray, or how we fast. If you are a faithful Christian who is growing in Christ, whose life is pleasing to God, this is something you have to reckon with, what Jesus keeps talking about here. What he is implying is that so much of your true life with God, if you are truly pious, not just superficially so, will not be seen by other people. And that's not a design flaw. That's a feature, Jesus is saying. You will suffer in ways that will not be noticed if you are living a pious, faithful, truly faithful Christian life. You will embrace costly obedience in ways that are hidden. You will give yourself in service to people who will not fully appreciate what you are doing. That's what our Lord is saying here. And he's saying, this is how it should be. He's not saying this is terrible, this is some deep tragedy. He's saying this is how things should be. Why? Because if people see everything that you are doing for Christ, all that you are doing out of love for him, if they are truly seeing everything that you're up to in your life, then you are likely not doing a whole lot. If it's just merely things that can be seen and appreciated by others, and there's nothing underneath that's hidden. No, the picture of mature spirituality that Jesus is painting here is that if you are truly sanctified and being sanctified, if you are truly growing in your union with himself, then those who are around you will only notice or see what's happening on the surface. But underneath, hidden, secret, there will be roots of righteousness. There will be a trunk under the ground. There will be something happening, unseen by others. And what Jesus is saying is that this is not a bad thing. This is how it ought to be. Because underneath will be this whole part of your life that is hidden to others, but not hidden to God, where you are living in obedience to Christ even when no one is watching, even when no one will notice or appreciate whether you do or not. A whole vast life where you are loving God and loving your neighbor will be under the surface, hidden from others. That is the picture of mature righteousness. A righteousness, as Jesus says, that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, that is required for anyone who will be part of his kingdom. It is to people like this, Jesus is saying, people whose real life with God is hidden, to whom this great and precious promise is given. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's why it's a good thing. That's why it's okay to not be noticed by others, because your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beloved, I promise you, upon the authority of God's word, that a great deal of the kind of life you live, its fruitfulness, its joy, its contentment, will be determined by whether or not you believe what Jesus is saying right here. That's why he says it 3 times in a row. Whether or not you actually think that God sees what you do in secret, and whether you value the reward for those things that your Father offers more than anything else that you might possibly acquire. So much of your life will depend upon whether you trust the promise of Jesus Christ, that your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you see all of us and all of our life, all of our hearts. You take it all into account, Father. And in fact, that's how you designed it to be, that you would be the one who know us intimately, truly, really. Help us, Father, to live as though that is true, to live as though you are the one who rewards how we live in the secret places of our lives. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.